I read an article recently that gave a list of books that every Christian should read, but probably has not read. And one of the prominent books on that list was Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by an Englishman by the name of John Bunyan, and it was published in 1678. Bunyan wrote it while he was in jail for violating what was known as the Conventicle Act. And what that said was no religious services in England could take place, or in the United Kingdom, that involved more than five people, could take place outside of the authority of the Church of England. Well, Bunyan had been a dissenter. That's how he was known. He'd been a dissenter for years, and he'd been preaching for years before he finally was jailed. And it is very possible that Parliament wrote and passed that law specifically to stop John Bunyan from his preaching. They now had a law which said he couldn't do that. Now, I knew his book, Pilgrim's Progress, was a classic, but until a couple of years ago, I had never read it. Been a Christian for 34 years, but never read Pilgrim's Progress. I'd seen an hour-long cartoon version of it, but that was it. And the first book that I read on the Kindle, which I was given, was Pilgrim's Progress. I can't believe it took me so long to read it. And I was kind of mad at myself for waiting so long to read such a good book. It's a fantastic book. It's a book-length parable that features a man by the name of Christian, appropriately enough, who leaves the city of destruction, and he is on his way, he makes his way to the celestial city, which is a metaphor for heaven. Along the way, he meets all kinds of people, and he meets comes to a whole bunch of different places, and all of those either help him or hinder him on his journey. And what Bunyan gives us is a great metaphor for the Christian life. When you and I repent of our sins, when we believe in Jesus, when we submit to his lordship, we begin a journey, a lifelong walk that takes us from this world to the next, from earth to heaven. And the message of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress is that we are pilgrims in this life. We're passing through on our journey to heaven. We're on this earth for a short time, and we can't settle here because it isn't our home. The Apostle Peter tells us the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he writes about the pilgrim life. And I invite you now to open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter, looking at it verse by verse, passage by passage. This is where we have come this morning. Once you've found 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, as you're able, would you please stand in honor of God as his word is read. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thank you. You may be seated. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter has given his original readers, and us as well, a series of commands, and this continues that pattern. He says, I urge you, first, to abstain from fleshly lusts. And second, keep your behavior excellent. Now, even though keep your behavior excellent is not written in the form of a command, it has the force of a command. And what Peter is telling us here, as he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this, is that the life of a pilgrim is one of vigilance. The life of a pilgrim is one of vigilance. As you and I journey through this world, we need to be aware and we need to be alert. We have to be watchful. We have to be active. In other words, vigilant. Peter's big idea in verses 11 and 12 is that the life of a pilgrim is one of vigilance. Everything else relates to that. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that Christians are pilgrims. And that might be a new concept for some of you. And even if it isn't, it's a very good reminder. In verse 11, Peter calls the believers that he wrote to originally and to us today aliens and strangers. Now, this is the third time so far that Peter has brought this up in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Then in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "If you address us, Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear," here it is, "during the time of your stay on earth." Now you'll notice that the phrase there, aliens and strangers, isn't mentioned in 1:17. But the idea is there. The time of your stay on earth is just another way of saying aliens and strangers. So what is an alien? What is a stranger? What does Peter mean when he uses those words to describe himself and then to describe us? What does he mean? Now, various translations of the Bible have used different words to try to explain it. And they're all quite similar. The English Standard Version says sojourners and exiles. The New King James Version says sojourners and pilgrims. And the Disciples' Literal New Testament says foreigners and pilgrims. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it to be those who live in this world as strangers and temporary residents. Now, what they're all doing is helping us get the gist of what Peter is saying. An alien is someone who lives in a foreign country but keeps the citizenship of their home country. A stranger is not a person who is strange, although they might be in some ways strange. It is someone who lives in a place that's foreign to them, and they're probably only there briefly. Now, if you've done any traveling, even within the United States, not just outside of it, you've experienced being an alien and a stranger. The people there look like you, but they're very different. They talk differently. They may speak a different language. There are parts of the United States where people speak English, but I'm glad as I watch them on television that there are subtitles underneath, because I don't know what they're saying. But when you travel, though, maybe you've found this to be true, you don't get subtitles on the bottom. So you don't know. They talk differently. Their culture and their lifestyle is very different. The way they think is different. And what you realize is that in some ways, you're like these people, but you're not really one of them. You're an alien and a stranger. The same thing is true for Christians. were temporary residents in a foreign land. The foreign land is the unbelieving world and the world system that is hostile to God. And you might say that we live in enemy territory. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And in his commentary, a man by the name of Edmund Clowney said, "A temporary resident in a foreign land is not likely to adopt the customs of the land through which he's traveling. His standard of values, his lifestyle is different." So what he's saying there, in short, is we are pilgrims. As the song says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore." That is the life of a pilgrim. And this is a theme that runs all the way throughout the Bible. This isn't something that is unique to the Apostle Peter. The people of Israel were called aliens and sojourners in Leviticus 25, 23. David says that he was a stranger and a sojourner like all his fathers in Psalm 39, 12. And the people of Israel are a very good illustration of what it is to be a pilgrim. After God had redeemed them from slavery and bondage in Egypt, they traveled to Canaan, which is the promised land. They had their share of ups and downs along the way, but they made it. And as Christians, the Lord has set us free from bondage and slavery to sin, Satan, death, and hell. And now we're on a journey to our home in heaven. And we'll get there by the grace of God. And in John 17, 14 through 18, Jesus is praying for his people, that great high priestly prayer, as it's called. Here's part of what he said, what he prays. "I have given them," meaning his people, "your word. The world has hated them because," here's the first phrase, "they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, as Jesus says here, we are in the world, but not of the world. We live in this world for the simple reason that God hasn't taken us out of it yet, corporately or individually. Why hasn't he done that? Because our journey isn't over yet. When it is, then you and I will be taken home. But even though we live in the world, we're not of the world. Our values, our behavior, our ethics, our attitude about it are different. They're different from those who aren't pilgrims. They are settlers. We are travelers. Think about it this way. When you go to a hotel, you do not take the pictures in your house with you, take down the pictures in the hotel, and put yours up. Why? Because you're not going to stay there very long. We don't get too attached to a hotel room because we know it's brief. We don't want to settle because we're traveling. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that Christians are pilgrims, aliens, and strangers, but why is this important? What difference does this make? It makes a lot of difference. Here's what a pastor named Stephen Cole says about this, and he puts it very well. "There is nothing wrong and everything right with enjoying God and the blessings he freely bestows on us in this life. He's absolutely right about that. God has given us incredible blessings, and there is nothing wrong with enjoying them. Nothing at all. Now he goes on, but if we don't hold the things of this life loosely and aren't focused on God himself and on being in heaven with him as our goal, we are holding to a shallow form of Christianity. If we're just living for the good life that being a Christian gives us now, we wouldn't last a minute under persecution. We wouldn't endure much suffering, nor would we withstand the many temptations to indulge fleshly desires. Then he says, the only thing that can steal us to endure suffering and to seek holiness in this wicked world is to live as pilgrims bound for heaven. And I think if we don't see ourselves as pilgrims, as aliens and strangers, if we don't get a hold of this, then we'll become way too attached to the world, and we'll be way far too attracted to the things of the world, and we'll adopt its values as our values, its customs as our own, its behavior patterns as our behavior patterns, and even its speech patterns as our own. And I'm convinced that one of the main reasons that there is so much of the world in the church is because we really don't think of ourselves as pilgrims. We don't think of ourselves that way all that much. And by the way, just so you know this, that includes me too. The here and now seems to be the most important thing to us. The questions we ask are, how will this help me raise my kids? How will this help me be successful in my career? What will this do for my marriage? How will this help me become a better person? How can I overcome my personal problems? Heaven is then looked at as a nice reward that is tacked on after we die. And that's the reason that the teaching that it is always God's will that his children be healthy and wealthy, and that's called the prosperity gospel, is so dangerous, why it's so wrong. What it does is it obscures the fact that we're aliens and strangers, and it focuses our attention almost entirely on earth, not on heaven. We have to get our thinking right on this. Howard Hendricks, a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, author, well-known, a man who went to be with the Lord just within the last year, said, most people think they are in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, we are in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. In other words, we're thinking about this backwards. And the life of a pilgrim is one of vigilance. We are pilgrims. The life of a pilgrim is one of vigilance. What kind? First, internal vigilance. Internal. Now look again at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The first area that we need to be on the alert about and active about as pilgrims is inside of ourselves. Inside, internally, that's where our battle, our struggle, and our war begin, is inside, not on the outside. D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. The toughest fight we will ever have is not with what goes on out there. The toughest fight we will ever have, and it goes on for our whole lives, sorry to tell you that. Actually, I'm not so sorry to tell you that, because it's a good reminder. Where is it the toughest fight? Is ourself. Inside. You'll notice here that the first thing Peter says is, beloved. He uses the word again in chapter 4, verse 12 of this letter. Both times it's used to set off or mark a larger section of the letter. But it's more important than simply being a literary device. Peter wanted them to know, and us to know, that not only does he love the people that he's writing to, but more importantly, that God loves them and us. He's with us. He cares about us as pilgrims. He cares about us, those of us who have to be internally vigilant. And his love for us is far deeper and far wider and far higher and more intense and more perfect than anything we will ever understand or know in this life, and maybe even the next life. We need that reminder, because what comes next is a command. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:23. There is something that is deeper than obedience because of duty, because I have to. It's obedience because of devotion. It's obedience because I want to, more than anything else. We want to obey God because we love him. And so what is this command? He says, I urge you, or I beseech you, as you might find it in other places in the Bible. Really, what that is I beg you. I am begging you, he says, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts. What are those fleshly lusts? They're passions of the flesh, sinful desires, fleshly desires. Our sinful nature and the desires that come with it still exist, even though they've been conquered by Christ, and even though God has given us, in his grace, new hearts. When we become a Christian, the appetites and desires and tendencies of our fallen, sinful nature weren't completely done away with. They were defeated, but they were not completely done away with. Now, we wish they were, but the fact is that they aren't. These fleshly lusts, by the way, that he's talking about here, are entirely bad. What they do is they pull at our affections, and they try to seduce us away from obedience to God, and they want to bring us back into the bondage that God delivered us from. We're told to abstain from them, not ignore them, not pretend they don't exist, not play around with them, not entertain them. None of those things. Abstain from them, that's what he says. And that means, literally, hold yourself away from them. Avoid them. Don't indulge in. Stay away from fleshly lusts. If you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Now, we all know that that's an aphorism, that's a proverb that we've heard for a long time. It is true. If we play with our sinful desires, we're going to get burned. Don't even go looking for the book of matches or for the lighter. Don't even go looking for it. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Different way, different words, but the same idea. we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And that answers the question, why should we abstain from the desires of our sinful nature? Why shouldn't we have the same attitude that a movie star of generations past named Mae West had? She said the best way to deal with temptation is to give in to it. Why shouldn't we have that idea, that attitude? Because these sinful desires wage war against our soul. Our sinful desires and passions and appetites, and that's what the word fleshly means in this context, not physical flesh. It means our sinful nature. What it does is it carries on a military campaign against our mind, our affections, our will, our inner being. And the words Peter uses here are stronger than just fighting against or battling against. Fleshly lusts are personified here, given human characteristics, if you will, as if they were an army of rebels or guerrillas who incessantly search out and try to destroy the Christian's joy, peace, and usefulness. That's how one author put it. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are involved in a lifelong war with our three enemies: the world, the devil, and the flesh. That's what he's talking about here, the flesh. When we don't fight, when we aren't vigilant, believe it or not, we are actually contributing to the damaging and destruction of our own soul. How can we fight this war? That's a good question. Galatians 5, 16 through 24 gives us a fuller description of that, and you could turn there if you wanted to. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Or we could say, as Peter puts it, fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Now back to the Apostle Paul. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and he goes into a list, which is a terrible list, a list of terrible things: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That phrase, things like these, mean there are more of these things that he didn't even get around to mentioning. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's how Paul puts it. The flesh, which is our fallen sinful nature, and the Spirit are locked in a battle, in a war, a fight. And there are different manifestations of the flesh. Those begin with Paul's words, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And then there are the deeds or the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, and those are contrasted and they're very different. Very different. Then Paul gives the solution. He doesn't leave us by ourselves to just try to figure out how we can fight this war on our own. Verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Then in verses 22 and 23, he tells us about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So how can we fight this war? And how can we be vigilant as pilgrims? Only through the empowerment and the equipping of the Holy Spirit. Only. We don't have the strength to do it ourselves, and we don't have the smarts to do it ourselves. We have to rely on the Spirit to grow and to develop His fruit in us. It's the only way for us to stay faithful to God, is as He provides what we need. But how seriously do we take this? One of the reformers, in the Reformation period, of course, John Calvin said, He, that is God, proves our carelessness in this respect, that while we anxiously shun enemies from whom we apprehend danger to the body, we willingly allow enemies hurtful to the soul to destroy us. Nay, we, as it were, stretch forth our neck to them. Now, that wasn't just true 500 years ago when he wrote it. It's true today, too. By and large, we are more concerned about our bodies and what we eat than what we see and what we hear and what we read. In other words, what goes into our soul. We're more concerned about our physical health than our spiritual health. By and large, we are more vigilant about food than the health of our soul and our walk with God. And I would have to say, if I was making a list of idols of today, that would be one of them, along with safety. Food would be one of those today. We'll listen to someone who tells us that this food or that food is not good for us, and we should not eat it. We'll listen to that. But we probably get a little bit irritated and a little bit mad when someone tells us that something is not good for our soul. That probably makes us mad. But we'll buy the eat this, not that book, or eat don't eat that, eat this, whatever they're called. We'll buy those books. But we get irritated and upset and start talking about legalism when people say, that's not good for your soul. It shouldn't be that way. The life of a pilgrim is one of internal vigilance. All of us in this respect need to confess our sin to God in this area. None of us have been as vigilant as we should be or can be. None of us. We need to ask the Lord to give us strength by the power of His Spirit and keep developing His fruit in us. The life of a pilgrim is one of external vigilance also. External vigilance. Not only do we need to be active and alert on the inside, but also on the outside. Now look at verse 12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we move from the inside in verse 11 to the outside in verse 12. As Christians, we need to be vigilant as it relates to the way we behave, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our life before the watching world. And believe me, they're watching. They are watching. Not to mention that, but we also need to be vigilant about the way we live our lives before God, because He's watching too. He sees more than the world does. The word Gentiles here refers to non-Christians. It could also be translated pagans, non-Christians. Good deeds is another way of saying excellent behavior. The way we live, our behavior reflects what we believe. What's on the inside will eventually show itself on the outside. Peter's telling us that the way we live should be good and honorable and excellent in the sight of God and of men. But why? Because it reflects God, who is good, who is honorable, and who is excellent himself. Now, does that mean that as soon as a non-believer sees our excellent behavior and observes our good deeds, that they will immediately fall to their knees, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't mean that. At least not right away, and certainly not all of them. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and we'll stop right at that point, when we do what's right and what's good, and when we behave in a way that is pleasing to God, we can be sure that some in the world won't like it, and they will say things that aren't true about us, which is what slander means. They will criticize us. They will accuse us of doing evil. We've heard another old proverb, which is not in the book of Proverbs, but it says, no good deed goes unpunished. It's true. In many cases, it's true. In this case, it's true. Now, that happened to Christians, the Christians that Peter originally wrote to, and it happened to Christians all throughout church history. One writer said, especially with the early Christians, they were falsely accused of rebellion against the government with false accusations, such as terrorism for the burning of Rome, which Christians did not do. Again, this is a false accusation. Atheism sounds odd, but Christians were charged with being atheists. Why? Because they didn't have any idols and they didn't worship the emperor of Rome, so they were considered atheists. Cannibalism, because in the Lord's Supper, we eat the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ. Therefore, we must be cannibals. Immorality, because of their love for one another. Damaging trade and social progress and leading slaves into insurrection. That happens today too, all of these things. But even though we'll be slandered as evildoers, we need to be diligent and vigilant to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, because some of them, as they observe our good deeds, will glorify God on the day of visitation. Some who don't believe now, will see our good works, and they will hear a clear witness of the gospel, and they'll be brought to faith in Christ. It does happen. A commentator said, God calls us to be his people in the society in which we live. He wants us to be living testimonies of his love and mercy towards sinners, because through our lives, he calls others to himself. Jesus put it like this. In Matthew 5, 14 through 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives it light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When will that happen? We don't know. The day of visitation could mean whenever these non-Christians would be saved by God, God would visit them with his salvation, with his grace. And the day of visitation could also mean the final judgment of God, when he'll visit them with judgment. When, as Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. The life of a pilgrim is one of vigilance, internal vigilance and external vigilance. Why should we be vigilant, though? The most basic reason is not because if we aren't vigilant, God has a gigantic hammer, a rubber mallet maybe, and he will pound us into oblivion if we're not. Or he'll spank us if we're not. That's not the number one reason. The most basic reason that we abstain from fleshly lusts and keep our behavior excellent is gratitude and thankfulness. We are thankful and grateful for what God has done for us. And in response, we are vigilant pilgrims. Why would we want to hurt what God is doing in our lives? We don't. Why wouldn't we want to live a life that is excellent and that is full of good deeds? Why wouldn't we? Well, we do want to do that. We're guilty sinners who deserve nothing but God's wrath. But in his grace, God saved us and he rescued us through Jesus Christ, his Son. In gratitude for what he's done, we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And then we adopt the mindset of a pilgrim. And we're vigilant on the inside and on the outside because of our gratitude to God. That's the way it ought to be. And I pray that that's the way it is. Every one of us is Christian. What I mean by that is the way John Bunyan puts it. We are that character. We are a pilgrim on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city for God's glory and for our good. Will you pray with me? Father, give us the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit to do something really radical in this world, to think and live and act like the pilgrims that you've made us to be. May it all be for your glory, not our glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.